One of the realities of our God being a consuming fire is the fact that His Word, as we have sung, is so powerful. For many, many years, I would anticipate Sundays with a sense of dread because I felt a pressure of having to bring for you a sermon that would either change your mind, a sermon that would encourage you, a sermon that would cause you to think well of me, a sermon that would try to convince you to not leave the church. And I felt all of this pressure because I honestly was placing more trust in the sermon than I was in the Word. And I believe the Word. I believe the Word to be powerful. But still felt that weight. In recent years, I've just learned to rest more and more in how powerful our God is and how powerful His Word is. And the Spirit can take one word, one phrase, one verse, and can, like a laser, just go right to your heart with that. And He does that. And I can't manufacture that. And that's a beautiful thing. And so, I've learned, and I trust you learn with me. Thank you for letting me learn. One of the themes of 1 Timothy is that Paul writes to Timothy and says to Timothy, let them, talking about the church, Timothy, let them see your progress in the faith. I often get a chance to brag on you because you have allowed me for years to grow. You have encouraged that. And I trust that in God's grace you have seen the progress of the faith in my own life. And one of the areas in which I'm growing is to enjoy Sunday morning so much more because I just get to be with my family and we get to hear together the Word of God, and that your life and your hope and your joy and our security doesn't rest upon the quality of the sermon. It rests upon the power of the gospel. And because of that, we're all safe and we're all good. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. And those of you who are here this morning and you weren't here last Sunday, this is part two. So it's going to feel a little odd to some of you because it's like, boy, there's a lot of things in this text that you didn't say. Well, that's because last Sunday I didn't finish the sermon. And it's not because I didn't have enough time. It was because I had too much sermon. Now, there are nice, well-meaning, encouraging people who say, oh, Bob, that's okay. You just go ahead and finish. We don't mind. To which I say, yeah, but you're not in the nursery. So this morning, I want to finish the sermon without repeating everything that I said last week. So I'm preaching another sermon from the same text, but I will focus on the verses I didn't get to complete, while it gives me an opportunity to give to everybody who was here last week, an entirely different introduction and a different angle that I think is important for us to consider as we look at what is viewed today as kind of a controversial text, an uneasy text, an awkward text. So here's how it's going to play out. First of all, there's going to be this really long introduction. I know that doesn't surprise you, but I'm just admitting it. That's the first point in getting help, right? You admit you got an issue. All right. It's a long introduction that I trust will help you see the value and importance of this issue as well as the bigger picture. Secondly, I came up with a chart or a graph that I think will help us understand Paul's point. Thirdly, I want to finish the text. Get into the text. Finish what Paul's saying here in chapter 2. And then finally see how this relates to, connects to the issue of elders and deacons that we get into in chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire text of 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's only 15 verses long. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I will begin in verse number 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submission, submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Father, it is so evident as we look at the whole flow of Scripture. You have raised up the church to function in such a critical role, to be an embassy of your kingdom, to be a preview of life that is to come, to be the greenhouse to raise your kids, to be the family. To be our encouragement to be the people by whom we are known and the people that we know. To be a culture radically different than this world. To be the aroma of life in the cemetery of this world. I pray that you will open our eyes to the beauty of all of that and help us each take to heart our part in being your people. Father, we ask for the family of Nora Whipple, one of our long-term members, who, praise God, is home now with you. Thank you for her life, her ministry in this church for many years. We stand on her shoulders. And thank you that she finished her race well. We pray for our brother Cliff, shock in surgery right now. We pray that everything will go very well for him. Bring him through this. We pray for our sister Mary Stahl and her family grieving and loss of her brother-in-law. I pray you bring comfort to her. Lord, thank you that we have a family. Help us to grow in our understanding that we may treasure your church even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here's the long introduction. Our recent presidential election was fairly close, with Donald Trump getting 306 electoral votes to 232 for Hillary Clinton. Yet the latest figures that I read this week still have Hillary receiving somewhere between 1 and 2 million more votes than Donald. So how can one candidate receive more votes and still lose the election fair and square? The answer is, in one word, polity. Polity means, and I quote, a form or process of civil government or constitution. Part of our polity as a nation, as it relates to the election of a president, is called the Electoral College. In some cases, people who have never paid any attention at all in government class are now realizing that presidents are not elected on the basis of popular vote, but electoral votes. And all of that illustrates a familiar scene in any group where there is any form of formal governance that takes place. Whether it's a union meeting, a stockholders meeting, a church, the PTO, a homeowners or condo association meeting, a city council, or school board. When you hear of those kinds of meetings, people tend to be bored and apathetic until a problem arises. And then when a problem arises, all of a sudden, polity matters. And people say stuff like, hey, wait a minute, you can't do that. Only to find out that there are written policies and procedures that they agreed to be governed by, but they never read, they never paid attention to them. And so now they're scrambling for the Constitution or the organizational bylaws in order to find out, okay, what are the rules? One of my goals in preaching through the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, is to raise the level of our congregational awareness of our polity. Polity is not simply important for when a problem arises. Good polity helps prevent problems in the first place. But until a problem arises, so many people are just kind of indifferent about it. In fact, it's very common for people to view church polity as being irrelevant. So in other words, people tend to think, well, you know, in some churches the pastor runs everything. In other churches the deacons run everything. In some churches the congregation runs everything. In some churches the elders run everything. Some churches emphasize membership, others don't. Hey, you know, as long as things get done, I really don't care. I'm hoping that you will repent of that. If you think about that, I want you to care. I want to help you discover some of the things that through the years I've discovered so that your care about polity will grow, like my care of polity has grown. So, I want to give you a very pragmatic argument for why I think you ought to care about polity. Then I'm going to give you a biblical argument for it. The first one, admittedly, is very pragmatic, but it happened. 10 years ago, the Episcopal denomination ordained a practicing homosexual as a bishop. A number of Episcopal congregations began to say, all right, that was too much. And they moved in an effort to leave the Episcopal denomination and join another denomination. One of the churches that did this was the Falls Church Anglican in Falls Church, Virginia. Falls Church Anglican has had a history of being a church faithful to the gospel. For 280 years, this congregation met in the same location. After all of these years and many building programs later, the property and buildings are valued at $26 million. This 4,000-member congregation voted 90% in favor of leaving the Episcopal denomination and joining another. But it was at this point that the denomination officials said, you can't do that. Well, actually, they said, you can vote to leave, but we own your building. And we own your bank account. And we own every single thing that is inside the building. Every piece of sound equipment, every hymnal, every Bible, everything we own. And the members thought, you can't do that. We're the ones who paid for it. We raised the money for it. The money in our bank accounts, that's what we gave. We didn't ask the denomination for anything. If we want to leave the denomination, we can leave the denomination. But that's not what their written polity says. The polity of the Episcopal denomination is that there's one church, the Episcopalian Church, that is run by denominational officials, and they do own everything. Congregations have limited authority. So yes, you can leave, but you can't take your building with you or anything else. That went to court. And all the court said was, what's your polity? What's on paper? 4 years ago now, this 4,000-member congregation left the denomination and they lost their building, all of the contents of the building, including $3 million in the bank. Now, I applaud Falls Church for doing what they did. I applaud them for their willing to pay the price for the courage of their convictions. It cost them something to stand for what is a biblical issue. At the same time, the members of the congregation now realize that polity matters. By the way, similar thing happened to the Good Shepherd Church in Binghamton, New York. For the same reasons, they voted to leave the Episcopal denomination, and the denomination moved in and took their building. But the denomination couldn't afford to keep the building. So the Good Shepherd Church offered to buy their own building back from the Episcopal denomination. The denomination said no. And the building was turned into a mosque. Okay, do I have your attention now? Does polity matter? Do you know who owns this building? Have you ever bothered to read the Constitution that you said you read when you became a member? Or is it like those apps on your phone that says, do you agree?
Yeah, I just agree.
Do you know what you just gave away? Who's authorized to spend money around here? Who's liable if things go wrong? How are decisions made? I mean, who's actually in charge? What are the elders? Can they do whatever they want to do? How much authority does the congregation actually have? Are we owned? Is this building owned by a denomination? No. I'll put you to rest at that one. Who reports to who? All right. That was my pragmatic argument for why polity matters. But here's the ultimate reason why polity matters. The Bible talks about polity for the local church. It's a big deal. In 1 Timothy 3, look with me at chapter 3, over to verses 14 and 15. Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This entire letter is written so that we, professing believers, followers of Christ, might know how to behave and function as a church. Now you may be thinking, oh, wait a minute, Bob. I mean, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about polity. Actually, it says a whole lot more than what you think. And I want you, the members of this church, to recognize and embrace and enjoy the calling that you have to be informed and stay informed and carry out our mission as a church together. And by the way, as a part of the process, those of you who are not members of the church, but you attend here on a regular basis, I want you to see that there is no category in the New Testament for a person who claims to be a follower of Christ and who's not a member of a local church. And I will unpack that for you at a later time. So, stepping back now, according to 1 Timothy, knowing that the purpose of this book is say, okay, here's how to function as a church. Well, how are we to function as a church? Well, we found out already from chapter 1, hey, we're to be on guard against false teaching and false teachers. That's hard to do in our culture, where as soon as you say, "Oh, that doesn't sound right," you're getting accused of being judgmental and hateful. No, we got to do it though. Do it in love, but we've got to do it. Chapter 2, we are to pray. We are to be a people who pray, and as we started to look at the last couple of weeks, the men of our church are to be known not by anger, but by prayer. The women of our church are not to be known by immodesty or ostentatious appearance, but by modesty and self-control and good works. The men of our church are to lead, and their leadership is formally and publicly displayed through their teaching of the Word. And something else about the men of the church, as we will see in chapter 3, is that you are, as a church, to designate certain men as the elders. And these elders lead the church. They are qualified for leadership by two things: character and competency. A man is qualified to be an elder based on essentially this: he must be able to teach the Word. And that means he must know the Word. But there's more to it than that. All of the character qualifications that Paul writes about in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are to free him to be able to teach the entire Word in such a way that everybody who knows him and knows him well, that is his wife if he's married, his children if he has children, business associates, people that know him well, can happily sit under his teaching and not roll their eyes or become tense because of the gap between what he says and what he is. When you have men in the church who are competent to be able to teach the Word, and they are married to women who will happily listen to them, that is an enormous gift to the church. What is so destructive to the church is when you have men who teach and their kids are grimacing because they know that the guy who is speaking is not the guy who lives at their home. That's polity. That's polity that gets to the heart. That's the church. And we recognize how the world can lob accusations at the church as being full of a bunch of hypocrites, because there have been way too many examples of that. But a church that has integrity and that has biblical polity, beloved, it is an awesome thing in the hands of God. Chapter 3 goes on to talk about deacons and deaconesses. That's polity. Chapter 5 addresses how the church is supposed to care for the widows in the church, and it gives even more directions for the elders. That's polity. Every bit of the polity is rooted in the character of God and the gospel. So, good polity helps protect the message of the church and the people of the church. So, we're back to chapter 2 now, verses 8 through 15. And when I read those verses, some people feel a tad uneasy. And it's natural to feel uneasy because we're not against women. I unpacked that in more detail last Sunday morning. We love, we cherish, we esteem women, and we fear being misunderstood. So a natural temptation would be to minimize a text like this, but hold the phone. This text is part of helping us understand good polity, which protects the message of the church and the people of God. This text is good for us, but we get uneasy because we don't read the whole book. And we just focus in on this little thing and say, well, that sounds a little harsh. But also part of it is, beloved, we are taking a current, contemporary issue and we are reading that into the text rather than just allowing it to be understood for what it is in its own setting. We breathe the air of militant feminism, and we tend to be intimidated by its loud, angry, shrill, and hostile screams. But if you listen carefully to the screams of militant feminism, you will hear the emptiness in their cries. And if you look carefully, you will see the hollowness in their eyes. Feminism has promised power. It has promised value. It has promised significance to women. And it has betrayed two generations of women. I don't think we ought to be intimidated and apologetic to our culture when our culture is such a colossal failure. How many stories do we hear of women who climbed the ladder, got to the top, and found out it wasn't all that she was promised it would be? I mean, sure, there was lots of money and clothes and admiration and cars and gadgets and all of that stuff, but there's a hole that wasn't filled. And they're puzzled. In some cases, afraid to even have this conversation and admit that there's a longing. In some cases, just to be a mom and see little children, and they're drawn to the children. And time after time, these women will shock their world when they resign from a high-pressure, high-powered job in order to stay home and be a mom. Those who have children and leave them day after day with nannies or at a daycare talk of the anguish and the unsettledness of doing that, and the desire to raise their kids. And so now we, in our culture, we have, and I'm speaking in generalities, understand this, there are specific situations that I don't, cannot obviously get in and address everyone. I'm speaking in generalities, but as a culture, we have drilled this into girls that you are not worth anything unless you have a college education, unless you have a high-powered corporate job, unless you're moving up the ladder and you're doing all of this stuff. And we have just so, as a culture, just trashed moms, and it's pathetic. And it doesn't work. And so gals get into their 30s and start pushing toward 40s and realize, you know what, I don't want this kind of a life. I want to be a mom, and find getting pregnant is now exceedingly difficult and expensive, and it creates, and there is hardly anything that brings more anguish that when a woman is unable to have children, that is so hard. And those of you who are in that situation, whether because God hasn't brought a man into your life for you to get married to, or just unable to have children, you know the weight of that. And you live in a culture that is almost anti-kid. It's hard. This text is not against women. It's for them. It's saying to men and to women to live out your role. Stay in your lane. Not every woman is a wife. Not every wife is a mother. Not every man is a husband. Not every husband is a father. But leadership in the home and in the church is for men. And when men do this well, it serves the women well. And godly men will want to serve women well. Beloved, we are the church. We do not apologize for that. We, as the choir beautifully said, we fear God. We are His people. We submit to Him. We are citizens of another kingdom, people of another nation, ambassadors of another kingdom. We gather as an embassy or an outpost of the kingdom. We assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have authority because He has shared it with us. And we operate according to the polity that He has established. And part of our polity, part of our former process of government has to do with elders. We are an elder-led, yet congregational rule church. I'm hopeful that by the time we complete this series that you will see and embrace the biblical argument for our form of government and will love it and see the wisdom of it. But part of our polity is that we are elder-led. And we are convinced from the scriptures that the office of an elder is limited to men, and that men are to lead the church, that women are not permitted to be in charge over the men, nor are they permitted to be the teachers over men. That polity, as I demonstrated last week, is tied to who God is, to the message of the gospel. In fact, our polity is rooted in the Trinity and in creation. That polity is good. That polity is reasonable. That polity has purposes. We are a people, and our polity reflects the kind of people that we are. I told you it was a long introduction. All right, number two. Here's the graph. Let's put the graph up on the screen. This is kind of a summary of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, as well as what I've been trying to get across. At the basis of this is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And God said, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, He made male and female. Men and women are made in the image of God. So, based upon who God is, we are given our identity as human beings. Our identity is rooted in who God is. We are made to image God. Now, as human beings made in His image, God made two different genders, and they are both good. He made male, He made female. Both are rooted in God. Our ultimate identity is found in who God is. Our ultimate identity is rooted in Christ. coming out of that, we are male and we are female. We celebrate that both. And with that gender, those gender distinctives, come roles that God has assigned to the genders. To the men, He has given to the role of leadership. He is given the role in the church of being the teachers over the women. To the women, He has given the role of being the completer and has given the role of being the child bearer. When we get out of our lane, when we get out of our roles, we create chaos. These are not just, here's how it works well. Because these roles are rooted in our gender and our image, it strikes, all of this stuff strikes to the very heart of who we are. For example, since 2006, the already somewhat high rate of suicide in this country has gone up the last 10 years, 1 to 2% every year. The two areas of suicide, the two groups where suicide has increased more is in adolescent girls and men between the ages of 45 and 64. Very interesting. The stories behind the men has a lot to do with the feeling of failure as it relates to being a leader. Feeling like I don't measure up, I can't come through, I can't provide. I'm saying that the issue of men being a leader is not just, here's how it's supposed to be. It's something that we feel as guys very, very deep. A lot of guys don't struggle with not having children nearly as much as they struggle with not being able to provide. Whereas a woman tends to struggle with not having children more deeply. She feels that more deeply than whether or not she's successful in the work arena. Both of those go to the heart of who we are. Now let's work through the text. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, here's what the men are to do. They are to lead in prayer. Verse 8, they are not to be angry because they're called by God to be the leaders of the church. Here's what the women are to do. Verse 9, they are to adorn themselves with modesty. Verse 10, they are to be characterized by good works. They are, verse 11, to function in keeping with their role. And that role is, a woman's not permitted to teach men, verse 12. Because the role of teaching in the church is authoritative because of what is being taught. It's the Word. It is wonderful for women to teach other women. We encourage that. But it is out of order for a woman to be in a position of teaching a man. And I recognize Paul is addressing the gathering of the church in its, what we would call, worship service. It would be very problematic for a woman to be in authority over her husband in the church. And she would be if she was in the position of being the teacher. Now, I've talked with ministry leaders who believe it's okay for a woman to be an elder and it's okay for her to preach in the church. I ask them if they think it's okay for a woman to be in charge of the home. And they say, well, no. But don't you see the disconnect in that? The home is to be the little church. The home is where the man learns to lead with those who know him best so that his leadership in the church is more effective and consistent. And Ephesians 5, marriage is an illustration of the church. The limiting of the position of elder or teacher to men is actually protecting the roles that God has assigned to the genders. So we'll see that unpacked a little bit more when we get to chapter number 3. A woman is not permitted also to be in authority over men, which clearly precludes women from serving as elders, which is why in the very next chapter, chapter 3, Paul explains the qualifications for elders and he talks about men, limits the office to men, which is not a slap at women. It forces the men to step up. And here's why. Verses 13, 14, and 15. First of all, why did God establish it this way? Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam being formed first, God placed the man in charge. God made man to image the glory of God by reflecting God's character as leader, provider, lover, defender, and supporter. Man, that's how we are called to image God. Adam was not deceived, verse 14, but the woman was. When she stepped out of her position, she got into trouble. What's Paul's point? Don't keep doing that. That messed a whole bunch of things up. And part of the curse is reflected in the fact that our God-given roles have not changed. But the curse of sin makes them so much more difficult. Men are still called to lead. It's now they struggle with it. They're called to be the primary provider for their family, but because of sin, it is so much more difficult. They are so prone to neglect it. They are so prone to abuse it. They are so prone to get frustrated with it. So prone to be angered by it. It's so hard. It's because of the curse of sin. And women are the gender that God called to bear children, but because of sin, this calling is fraught with danger and difficulty. Men will struggle with leadership and women will struggle with submission. So in our unredeemed world, we should expect a lot of difficulties with abusive leadership. We should expect a lot of confusion and angst over genders and roles and identity. But praise God, this tension is not forever. Look at verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What does this mean? Does this mean that having babies makes you holy? Most mothers would say, absolutely not. The context is about the fall of the human race into sin. The woman is Eve. She will be saved. She, singular, will be saved. Those of you who are familiar with some of the nuances of the Greek language will know that that verb is in the passive tense, meaning she will be saved by the actions of another. It's not her bearing children that will cause her to be saved, but she will be saved through the bearing of a child. She will be saved by a child that will be born, that will have, who will do something that will benefit her. I take that to be a reference to the promise given to Eve in Genesis 3:15 of the Messiah who is to come, who will crush the serpent's head. And I think it's very significant there in the middle of verse 15 where the switch goes from the singular to the plural, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So living in this sin-cursed world means we live with the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. Part of those consequences are physical. Childbearing for women, working for men. Part of the consequences are relational. She will still struggle with submission. He will still struggle with leadership. But right now, as followers of Christ who are given a new nature, we can change the way we relate to one another. Men can lead differently. Women can follow differently than how our world does. And as followers of Christ, although we have new natures, we don't yet have new bodies. They come later. So, I take all of that to mean this. The hope for women is the Messiah who is to come. And I take that last phrase to be a promise that is assured for those women who have truly come to faith in Christ, because the evidence of their salvation will be seen in their continuing in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. So women in the church are to exercise good works, love, holiness, and self-control. And as Paul then unpacks a little bit more, as we get into chapter 3, men are to lead, and their leadership is rooted in the integrity of their lives. So then the question comes up, and I conclude with this. How are we to understand this polity that men cannot teach, or men, that women cannot teach men or be an authority over them? I honestly think it's just pretty straightforward. When the church gathers together as a church, the church should never place a woman to be in a position where she's teaching men, nor be in a position over men. Okay, so what about an ABF? Or what about an elective class? Or what about an exercise class? Now, if you mean by that, can we find loopholes where we can appear to be women friendly? If that's your thinking, you've missed the whole point. Yet at the same time, Paul doesn't write about ABFs, does he? He's talking about when the church gathers together. He's not writing about elective classes. And I would argue that each church has to figure out what that looks like in their setting. We have many areas of ministry where women and men work together, where women are organizing the event. The event is an event. It's not the recognized weekly gathering of the church. And if a group of women are organizing an event and I ask them, hey, where do you want the tables to be set up? Or I ask them, here, put me to work. What can I do? They are not violating this text any more than when I go home and walk into the kitchen and ask Kathy to put me to work. That's happened once or twice. Yeah. I mean, it's been more than once or twice, right? Yeah. The greatest way for our church to be women-friendly is for men to be godly men and lead the church by being genuine and loving and humble and patient and spiritually sound and focused on others and consistent and knowledgeable and compassionate and caring and who make hard decisions day after day after day and do right things day after day after day without anger. That is what the elders are to model and call the congregation and the church to follow. And beloved, here's how the elders address this. We take each situation on a case-by-case basis. Because we take this text seriously and we want the women of our church to grow and we want them to serve in every possible area they can. We don't want them to serve in any area they shouldn't, but we want them to be able to do every possible thing they can. Other churches may not do it exactly the way we do it. Give them some space. I mean, obviously, if there's a woman who is an elder, that's wrong. If a woman's preaching in this kind of a setting, that's wrong. Well, what if the elders gave her the permission? Elders can't give people permission that's outside the scope of Scripture. But there's going to be some of the nuance of it that's going to be a little different in different cultures and different settings. So, be patient with that, but that's where we're at with this. And we think that God knows what He's doing with His polity, and it's good for us to surrender to it. Let's close with prayer. God, I know that touched on some, a lot of personal stuff today. And we live, each of us, with a lot of stories as they relate to the disappointments and the hurts and things that we've experienced as a result of living in the sin-cursed world. I pray that the hope in Eve's day of the one who would to come, and for us of the one who came, would rest with such grace upon our lives, knowing that through Christ we are redeemed from the curse of sin. And though we experience some of the ongoing consequences of it, even that is only for a time. I pray that you will allow us as a church to experience the freedom to be able to talk about these matters and study them, converse about them, look into them. Help us to understand with joy the two different genders that you have made, the beauty, the complexity of that, and the harmony that we as a body of believers can enjoy when we celebrate all of that. I pray that the women of our church will be known for their love of Christ, their love of each other, a tireless commitment to serving Christ, serving their families and the family. I pray that the men of our church will be known as being kind, faithful, safe, steady, teachable, humble, compassionate, protective, godly, wise, and faithful. And in both our men and our women, magnify yourself, that we might see and experience who you are in the lives of one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.